Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Children of God had only just been liberated from the house of bondage. They were anticipating ease, though the promised land that God had pledged to them was still a long way off. As they journeyed, they suffered the sudden, unprovoked, and violent attack from Amalek. Many in the rear guard of Israel were done to death. The scripture says they smote the hindmost, even all that were feeble behind them when they were faint and weary. But it's not just the attack itself which is significant. It is also the timing of the attack. For verse 8 says, then came Amalek. That is, after all that happened prior to this, after the manna had fallen, after the water had been given by miraculous supply from the smitten rock, after these special favors from heaven, they became the target for the enemy's assault. And just as an aside to that, it is a reminder to us of how swiftly our circumstances, and indeed the circumstances of God's people collectively, the circumstances of the church, can change from relative ease to great trial and affliction. The timing of the attack also shows how God prepares us for those changes. For before Amalek came, God had given the Israelites their necessities, food and drink, so that having been nourished, they would have all the strength that they would need to do battle with the enemy. And I think there that the lesson for Christians is clear, because for the onward march of life, and for all our struggles and battles against our spiritual foes, we need to feed by faith on the bread of heaven, God's written word, and on Jesus Christ, God's living word. Then when the enemy comes, we will be ready to face him. But the attack of the Amalekites was also the result of Israel's sin. Yes, it was out of their inveterate hatred for the people of God, but in some sense it was also the result of Israel's sin. Then came Amalek. That is, after the strife at the places called, earlier in this chapter, Massah and Meribah. We know that persecution can often come upon unbelievers and difficulties and trials, but it may be that on occasions, by divine permission, God permits that persecution because of the people's backslidings. It may just be that on occasions it's a kind of chastisement from God. It certainly was so, at least in the case of Israel at Rephidim. And yet, we also learn here of a wonderful intervention by God Almighty in mercy. God's mercy is made known to his children even in that situation. For Israel, he had supplied them with a wonderful leader in Moses and with a tremendous commander in Joshua, whom Moses here appoints to the military leadership of Israel. And together, Joshua fighting in the valley beneath, and Moses on the mount holding up his hands to heaven, helped by his friends, they lead the people of God to a tremendous victory. In fact, it tells us that they discomfited Amalek with the edge of the sword. That's not merely a throwaway line. It sums up a victory which is stupendous and which could only have been God-given. For Israel, unlike Amalek, was so unlike Amalek in many ways. Amalek was warlike. Amalekites were prepared already for fighting and used to warfare. Amalek knew the land, but Israel, on the other hand, were possessed of few weapons, and the Hebrews, of course, were, instead of being ready for conflict, were foreign pilgrims passing through that way. Only really Moses and Aaron knew the lay of the land. The rest of the Israelites were ignorant of that part that they were travelling through. And so the routing of the Amalekites was a tremendous thing. Moreover, it was tremendous again because it was so complete that it struck such terror into the hearts of the neighboring peoples in that vicinity that they left Israel alone for nearly 45 years. So here's a signal victory recorded as God intervenes in mercy on the behalf of his people. And because of that signal victory, God expected to be remembered. And so he says in verse 14 to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven." God's signal mercies, which are also pledges of future interventions and future victories for his church, deserves certainly to be remembered. And that's why the Lord gave Moses this instruction, which included the promise of future blessing. Rehearse this, remember it, because I'm ultimately going to wipe the memory of Amalek out. Moses responds in verse 15 by building an altar and by naming it after the name of his God. And Moses built an altar, it says, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The reason being, because the Lord had sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I don't think it's that hard to see the spiritual application here for us as Christians. Israel, I believe, here, very clearly a picture of the church militant. We are hated by the world. We are hated for Christ's sake. In the world, says Jesus to his disciples, ye shall have tribulation. Here below, we are called to do battle with what the apostle calls in 2 Corinthians, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are called here below to wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, as Ephesians puts it, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are called yet again to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. But so long as, like Israel, we are prepared to fight, and so long as we look heavenward for God's help, we shall not just be victorious, but like Israel, we'll be more than conquerors through him that loved us. We can all look back on experiences in our own Christian lives where God especially intervened on our behalf and where he continues to help and bless us. And for all these blessings and for all these victories, past, present and future, God deserves to be acknowledged. And in our remembrance of his favours, we actually find that we have strength to go on and to fight new battles and to face fresh challenges. We today, though we are small in number in this evening hour, we have still, it has to be said, sworn fealty to the King of Kings. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, as it's here revealed, it's in the name of our Lord that we do exploits, that we stand. And having done all to stand, we continue to stand. Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is to us Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Now, just dwelling on the words of this text, verse 15, it is a reminder to us, and this passage in a whole really is a reminder to us of the conflict of the church militant. The meaning of the name is spelled out in verse 16. Jehovah Nissi means, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This was not a once-off thing. This was an ongoing conflict. Now, of course, in respect of Israel, that is certainly true. There was a long continued enmity with Amalek. Amalek was the first of the nations to attack when Israel came out of Egypt. That's what Numbers tells us. And ever after that, because of her continued bitterness, Moses ordered the Israelites who were to enter Canaan that when they did so, they were to pursue their ancient enemy with unrelenting hostility. There was to be no letting up in the battle with Amalek. Saul and David carried on the battle with the Amalekites, and they repeatedly defeated them. And it was only when the last remnant were destroyed by the Simeonites was this battle brought to a head. The war went on from one generation to the next. Perhaps it might help us to understand just why there was such a conflict as this. If we look at the background and the history of the Amalekites, See, the Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek, who was, of course, the grandson of Esau, and who was full of hate. The Amalekites were also fiercely independent. They broke away from the other Edomite races, and they became the dominant tribe in the Sinai Peninsula. They reigned really supreme in the land, which was a desert land that lay between the borders of Palestine on the one hand and Egypt on the other. So they were a bitter people, they were an independent people. And now when Israel seeks to pass through the wilderness, not to occupy but to pass through, the Amalekites, even though they are, as it were, a kindred race to Israel, they still determine on killing them. Perhaps fearful that Israel might occupy their territory. But I think it's more likely that they hated the Israelites because of Israel's spiritual and religious advantages over them. They were bitter, as Esau was towards Jacob, that here was another people that had blessings above and beyond anything that they could ever wish for. That's Amalek as far as Israel is concerned. That explains, in some measure, why there was this ongoing conflict. But for us spiritually, there's an Amalek which we fight against all our days. There's the Amalek of indwelling sin. And even the Apostle Paul, with all his achievements as a saint of God, with all his victories under his belt, had to say, as he looked at the remainder of original sin that was left in him after conversion and after all God's work of ongoing sanctification, he could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's that Amalek of indwelling sin that's always biting, as it were, at our weak points, like Amalek attacked the rear guard, the weak point of Israel. We think of the Amalek of a wicked world. This is a wicked world in which we live. We think of the Amalek of fallen angels, Satan and his hosts. I know we've often mentioned it, and we've often thought about it, and we've often repeated those words from Ephesians 6 about the principalities and powers. But these are living realities. We have a living enemy in Satan and the hosts of hell. And like Israel, we must not be so foolish as to underestimate our enemies, or indeed to overestimate our own strength to wage war against wickedness. We are just in the exact same position as the Hebrew pilgrims were. In and of ourselves, we are absolutely unprepared for battle. And yet we've got to fight. We've got to keep on fighting, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. This is a conflict against sin from generation to generation. And look, our own survival depends upon it, and indeed the survival of others depends upon it. I like what Spurgeon said, and he writes these words. He said, "If any one church there will be, there must be, if it is a church of God, earnest contention for the truth and against error. If we do indeed hold the very truth that is in Jesus, we must fight for it valiantly. For if we do not fight Amalek, Amalek will certainly find us, and the hindmost will always be suffering, and the weakest will go to the wall. It is for ourselves, but especially for the behalf of the weaker brethren who are easily perverted, that we must watch and fight perpetually." We've got to fight. No two ways about it. We've got to fight wisely. We've got to fight aggressively. We've got to fight courageously. We're not called to flirt with evil, but to fight evil. And we need to pray, "Oh Lord, in your mercy, make us bold and brave. Make us good soldiers of Jesus Christ, strong in the grace that is in him." So you've got the conflict of the church militant. The second thing, and this is a rather brief point, I want you to think about the cause of the church militant. You see, in attacking Israel, Amalek was ultimately offending against God Almighty, and God took the matter personally. And that's why he says, not merely you shall have war with Amalek, but I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God determined from that point to annihilate Amalek and his people in course of time. There's a wonderful comfort there for us as Christians, isn't there?
If we have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have sworn allegiance to Him, if we are His redeemed people, then He's on our side, and He will take personally every hurt that is done to us. He will fight our battles. He will bear our hurt. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, He'll not only notice it, but He'll feel it along with us, and He will be ready always to take action. I love the words of the Old Testament prophet, "For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of His eye." Imagine being so close to Jesus Christ, so much part of Him, that when we are touched, He is touched. But you know, God has not only pledged Himself to fight our enemies, He expects us to fight His enemies. He says, "The Lord hath sworn that He will have war from Amalek from generation to generation," and yet at the very same time He was calling Israel to carry on that conflict for Him. And we are called to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, not merely for our own sake or merely for the church's sake, but ultimately for His glory's sake. Doesn't the Bible say, "Therefore, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God"? And folks, if we are to nail our sins to the cross and our shortcomings to the cross, we must do that because He has first loved us. If we are to pray, then in our supplications we are to put His interests first, because as the psalmist declares, prayer shall be made for Him continually. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. Our cause is not some party name. The banner is not the banner of the church. It's the banner of the name of Jesus. Some may say, "I am of Paul." Some in organized Christianity may say, "I am of Apollos." Others may say, I am of Cephas." But we affirm this night, and must continue to do so, that we are not out for ourselves, but that Jehovah Jesus is our banner. His name is not some flag of convenience that we fly under, hiding some selfish motive because it is our goal to make a name for ourselves. No, it is our business to make, if we could use this kind of terminology, to make a name for Him, to lift Him up, so that men will be able to see us say and praise and worship Him, not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thy great name be all the praise. That's the cause of the church militant. The cause of the church is not the church. Our cause is the honour and glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why He says, and that's why the name means the Lord, our banner. And then thirdly, I want you to think about the confidence of the church militant. You know, quite often the words that are emblazoned on a banner or a flag will reveal to us the ground of the confidence of the troops that rally together underneath that banner or flag. And so the Lord, our banner, really is a reminder to us that God is the security and the success of the Christian. He's the inspiration of the Christian. There's perhaps nothing that a nation is so more jealous of than its national emblem or flag. The flag of our nation stands really for all that a nation is. It includes our history and much that goes along with it. It stirs within our hearts, if we're true patriots, feelings of true patriotism. It would motivate us to noble deeds on behalf of the land that we love so much. I know, coming from Ulster, how much emblems, flags and emblems mean, how much they have meant in the struggles that have continued in that province. A flag and an emblem, it means so much. It really betokens everything that the person feels towards their land or their people, their aims and their desires for that land. Many years ago there was an expedition of British forces to Abyssinia. They landed on the shore of the Red Sea. Then they continued on a long, very dangerous march into enemy territory, and then they launched a most fierce assault on what was considered an impregnable force, an impregnable fort. The assault, well, it was hard, but it was successful, even though many lives were lost and many billions of pounds were spent. And what was it all for? It was simply because a dictator was keeping imprisoned in horrible conditions two or three men who had the right to the protection of the British flag. You can imagine the joy of the people back home in Britain when they heard the news that these three men had been released from terrible captivity, and the old tyrant which had sought to destroy them and make them miserable, he had bitten the dust, as it were. That is the power of a nation. That was the power of the flag, which stirred these men up to do mighty deeds on the behalf of those that were imprisoned, on the behalf of those whose liberty had been taken. But you know, the power of a nation whose greatness, like Britain's greatness, has long since vanished, is absolutely nothing to be compared with the might of him who is the same yesterday, today and forever, with the power of him who is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord our banner. He is the everlasting God. And brethren and sisters in Christ, if we raise high the banner of God's name, if we exalt Jesus before the people, we can be sure that he will protect us and that he will give us, as he has promised, good success. God is the confidence of the people. That's what this expression means, the Lord, our banner. God is the confidence of the church militant. But look, that same God expects the church to use the means that he's provided for her. And that's why we read of Moses going up into the mount with the rod of God in his hand. What was the significance of that? It wasn't just to give him something to lean on as he walked up that difficult terrain. It was to remind the people in the valley below that when they looked up and saw him, he had in his hand the symbol of all God's past mercies. Do you remember all the things that had been done as Moses had the rod of God in his hand? Threw it down in the ground, wasn't it? The snake became a snake and swallowed up all the other snakes that had come from the sorcery of Pharaoh's magicians. It was with the rod that he had smote the water. It was with the rod lifted up that the waters of the Red Sea had been parted and the dry land had passed through. And when those soldiers in the valley below looked up at Moses and saw the rod of God in his hand, they were reminded and they were encouraged, and it put metal into them and helped them to fight. The means at our disposal are simple: the memory of God's great goodness. And you know, the thing that stands out above everything else is the fact that he has saved us. That's something which never died. Surely that's something which could never fade from our memory. When we think of what he did, when we think that he went the whole way to Calvary, when we think that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, when we think that he bore that willingly, when it was in his heart to carry things forward right to their conclusion, when he was willing to give up his soul and his life's blood, when we remember that, surely even in the memory of the cross, we've got ground for confidence. But then, of course, Moses in the mount is typical of prayer, and God expects us to use prayer. That's a means to achieve victory too. That's part of our confidence. Prayer, as Moses was defined, as we discover from the lesson here, is really an uphill battle at times. Moses had to climb to the top of the hill. Sometimes prayer is like that. It's not always easy going. It's an uphill battle and struggle. Prayer is a battle itself, as well as life in general. And yet prayer is certainly typified here in Moses' actions, because just as Moses held up his hands to heaven, that's what the apostle says in the New Testament about holding up our hands, holy hands, to heaven and praying for all kinds of people. Prayer is a work which, like Moses' work on the hill, is something which we need the support of others in. And yet prayer is so vital to victory for the people of God. Because no matter how hard Joshua fought beneath, no matter how much he sought to stand his ground, unless Moses' hands were held high, there was no way that he would ultimately succeed. No way that he would gain the victory. In fact, many more of the Israelites would die if Moses didn't continue holding his hands up, if he didn't have support for that. And you know something, the scales of the conflict were really more in the hands of Moses than in the hands of the soldiers led by Joshua.
The whole conflict turned as prayer and testimony failed or continued.
We can fight away as much as we like, and there are some people that are better battlers than prayers. It has to be said. Sometimes we can be so up there facing the enemy, so ready to say what we feel, so ready to take our stand openly and publicly. But you know, apart from the prayers of God's people on Wednesday night and another for other churches in their prayer meetings, apart from the times when we're alone with God, no matter how hard we fight, we're never going to win. Isn't it a wonderful thing that when we are weak in prayer, as Moses' hands were weak on the mount, isn't it a wonderful thing that there's somebody else interceding for us whose hands are never weak and never weary? And it's really not so much our prayers, but our prayers accepted through him and his prayers themselves, which are the ground of our confidence for victory. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have Jesus Christ. He holds up in glory nail-pierced hands, and as God the Father looks on them, he cannot turn away his prayers or those prayers that are offered through him. Prayer does bring victory. God expects us to use the means that is appointed to victory. The final thing I want you to see is the credit of the church militant. Moses was expected to give God the credit. God says, write this for a memorial in a book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, because the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. These people had a chosen captain, Joshua, who's typical of Christ. His name means Jehovah is help. There's a promise given to us in Christ. Again, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. It's a lovely promise. But here God gives us three things to take account of. The record of the book, write it in the book. The rehearsal of the blessing, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And the rallying under the banner. As we go to God's word, and as we go to the book of our memory, and as we think about all that God has done and is doing and will do for us, surely our hearts are stirred once more to take our stand for Jesus Christ unashamed. He is Jehovah Nissi. He is the Lord, our banner. Thou hast given them a banner to them that fear thee, said the psalmist, that it might be displayed because of thy truth. May we always rally under and around his name and fight his battles for his sake. May the Lord bless these remarks to our hearts and encourage us by them for Jesus' sake. Amen.